I'd ask to turn in your Bibles this morning to
Exodus chapter 32. We are in our series or our study on anger in the Word of God, taken out of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. There the Bible tells us, "Be ye angry and sin not." And so there we have the command, the imperative, to be angry. And so we know that, of course, that's tempered with, "As you're angry, don't sin." And it gives us some other instruction there in that passage of Scripture. But we're just dealing right now with that command to be angry. And we asked the question several weeks ago, what is a justifiable reason of being angry? And we stressed how important it is for Christians to be angry during certain situations or in certain times. And so we already have looked at a couple. First of all, we need to be angry over blasphemy of God. We saw last week that we need to be angry over injustice against the innocent. I'd like to continue on that thought with a third reason for us to be angry this morning, and that's why we're in Exodus chapter 32. And I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read a few verses here out of Exodus chapter 32. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in your ears, in the ears of your wives, and of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron, and received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Father, in it we read of a great failure on the part of man. And yet, Father, we also understand that there's much here for us to learn today. And so we ask that your Spirit would teach us and guide us as we look into it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we're glancing at a very familiar historical account, a historical account that is taught to the youngest of our children, a very easy lesson to illustrate and to teach. Let's be careful this morning that as we consider what's happening here in this account that took place in Israel's history, that because of its familiarity, that we don't just neglect it and miss the lessons here God has for us. You see, what we find is a nation that is coming off one of its high points spiritually. Keep your place there in chapter 32. Let's look at this high point. Turn back to chapter 24. I think this is important to grasp exactly what's happening in these people's minds. In Exodus chapter 24, in verse number 4, the Bible tells us, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar." And so what we have here is, after Moses had ascended Mount Sinai, he came back down. And as he came down, he did some things. It tells in verse 4 that he wrote the words of the Lord. And after he wrote the words of the Lord, he then conducted a worship service, somewhat different than what worship the Jews would have after this. We see in verse number 5 that he chose some young men. We don't know of which tribe they were. We don't know what credentials they had. We only know that they were young. We know that after this, shortly after this, God would dictate. In fact, he was soon to go back up that mountain and receive God's dictate for worship. And that the priesthood would be limited to the family of Aaron. And the Levites then would service the tabernacle. But at this point, that was not the case. And so he chose out some young men to go offer a sacrifice. Now we see that that is consistent throughout the Word of God, going all the way back into the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve had sinned, and God then had to bring some clothing for them. We see the blood sacrifice of some innocent animals. And that as Cain and Abel then were taught of Adam and Eve, their parents, how to approach God and how to worship God, we see the establishment of a blood sacrifice, the establishment of an animal dying in the place of sinful man, an innocent for the guilty. And so we see them experiencing a worship, a spiritual, godly worship service according to the dictates of God's commandments. We see as we move from there into verse number 7, not only did they experience a spiritual worship service, we see that he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." And so we see not only did they worship God through the offerings that were offered to God, we see also that they read from the Word of God. They heard, I don't know if Moses expounded, but we would equate to Bible preaching. We don't read that in there, and I'm taking great liberty with the Word of God, but if you read in the book of Ezra, you find that as they taught, I'm sorry, not Ezra, but Nehemiah, as they taught in the people in the city of Jerusalem, they had certain priests and Levites that then gave the meaning of the Word of God. They expounded on the Word of God as they taught. And I believe that's probably what Moses did as he related the covenant. And then he probably gave some explanation as to what it meant. And so what we see taking place here in Exodus 24, after Moses descended from the mount, we see a worship service, not a great deal different than what we have seen this morning and are experiencing today. And as we move along now in the same chapter, in verse number 8, we see that Moses took the blood. Remember, half of it was caught in a basin. The other half they sprinkled on the altar. But the half that was in the basin, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Now, we saw in the previous verse that as the covenant had been read, the people wholeheartedly and very enthusiastically said, whatever God requires, whatever God says, whatever God commands, even whatever God suggests, all that the Lord says, we will do. What a wonderful statement. We need believers today, we need Christians today to have that same attitude that they display in Exodus 24, verse 7. We understand as we move into chapter 32 in a little while how fickle they really were and how they didn't mean it. And unfortunately, this is what most Christians today have as far as an attitude, the same attitude that these Jews had back here in Exodus chapter 24. When in the enthusiasm of the moment, when in the time of revival of the church, they were so enthusiastic to say, "I will join God's army. I will do what God would have me to do. It doesn't matter where He calls. It doesn't matter what He asks. It doesn't matter what He asks us to sacrifice. Whatever He says, I will do." Have you ever been caught up in the enthusiasm of a revival and have made decisions? Maybe you didn't come to the old-fashioned altar during the invitation, but in your seat you bowed your head and said, "Lord, I rededicate my life to You. God, there's a sin in my life. I will throw it out. God, there's some things You've shown me in Your Word that I need to be doing, and I'll attend on those immediately." Has God's Spirit spoken to you in such a way that you responded the same way these people did? When they said, "All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient." If that's the case in your life, and I trust that it is, if it isn't, there's something seriously wrong in your life, your spiritual life. Have you kept those promises? Have you kept those commitments? Now you understand those commitments weren't made to me or whatever preacher it was that you made those decisions under. That commitment was not the Calvary Baptist Church or whatever church you may have been in at the time those decisions were made. Those decisions were between you and God. Now you can make a promise to me, and there's a good chance, you know me well enough, that I'll probably forget. And if you don't remind me that you've made that commitment or that promise, you can get away with not fulfilling it. But you know, there's a God in heaven that doesn't forget anything. In fact, there's a God in heaven that's recording everything. And so if you've made those commitments and you haven't followed through, do you realize and understand that God knows everything you've ever promised Him? He's heard all those enthusiastic responses when you've said, God, whatever you say, I will do and be obedient. God remembers. God has recorded. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I think He's probably going to bring it back to your memory. He's going to call you down on that decision and say, you promised me this. Why didn't you deliver? Okay, let's keep that in mind before we're too harsh on these Jews, that we're no different than they are today. We have more revealed truth. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, things they did not have. We have more advantages than they had. And so let's be gracious with their failures. Let's be gracious with each other's failures as well. But we see that the covenant that God made with them, that they agreed to, is confirmed by blood. The blood of the innocent. What a perfect picture of salvation. You see, we all needed a covenant because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are born in sin because by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so we're born with that sin nature. And you know, I love watching the little kids come to church. And as sweet as they are and as cute as they are, and as much as I enjoy them and you enjoy them, we understand that the very youngest of them have that same sin nature that took us to the depths of the sin that we've been involved with in our lives. They have the same potential dwelling in their heart to be as wicked as a man like Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden or someone else like that. Dwelling within their hearts, they have that potential, the sin nature. But God said, I have a covenant that I want to make with you. You see, you need an innocent sacrifice on your behalf. And God said that the blood of bulls and of goats will not be sufficient. It must be a man that is innocent, that has never sinned, without sin nature, to die in your place. And it's difficult to find one that meets the criteria. It's difficult because there's only been one. His name is Jesus Christ. Man and God wrapped up in one body. Fully God, fully man. The fact that He was God diminished nothing from His humanity. The fact that He was man diminished nothing from His deity. And God, through Christ, died on your place on Calvary's Hill. He shed that blood, and though it wasn't literally captured in a basin, that blood was spilt on your behalf. God said, I've made a covenant with you. Will you accept the terms of my covenant? If you'll simply admit your sin, if you'll simply acknowledge that Christ died in your place, if you'll simply by faith receive eternal life, God says, I'll give it to you. That is my covenant, God says. He says that He'll remove the stony heart of your flesh, or out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. He says that He'll make you a new creature so that old things are passed away, and behold, all things will become new. He says that you can be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven if you'll simply accept His covenant that He makes with you. But you see, you've got to accept it as these Jews did. You may know of this covenant. You may be able to expound it adequately. But until you come to that moment where you bow your own head and you ask for yourself, God, please save me and give me eternal life, you have not become a party to God's covenant. You have not received His covenant. And if you were to die in that state, you'd spend an eternity in hell. Not because God wants you there, but because you refused God's covenant. The covenant has to be confirmed in blood. Jesus shed His blood. And when you ask Christ to save you and forgive you of your sin, that blood will cleanse you from all sin you've ever committed. And that blood is sufficient to cleanse you from all sin you'll commit yet future, so that you can stand before God one day in the robes of righteousness of Christ. What a wonderful covenant God has made. Now, God made a covenant with the Jew, and they agreed to it. It was sealed in blood. Also in chapter 24, look in verse number 17. We're still looking at the mountaintop experience of the Jew before we come into chapter 32. Verse number 17 says, "And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." What's important to notice here is that these same Jews who just agreed so enthusiastically to God's covenant, who said to God, "Whatever you say, we'll do, we'll be obedient," God allowed them to see His glory. God allowed them to see something that you and I have never seen, other than in our mind's eye as we read about it in the Word of God. What a privileged position. What a mountaintop experience for them. What a spiritual high point of their lives. And yet, as we turn back to chapter 32, we see the lowest of the low point. How do they spiral from that mountain peak experience to the deepest of valleys of sin possible to man? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Then we're going to take a glance at Moses and relate this to the issue of anger. All right? Back in chapter 32. As we've read these first few verses, we find several things. About these Jews. That are indicative of why they fell so quickly and so totally. The first thing we find in verse number 1 is that they looked to a man rather than to God. We read, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron." God made a covenant with them to be their God and they to be His people. God's design was not that they look to a man. God is designing, as Moses is up while they're sinning, He's showing them the pattern of the tabernacle and the priesthood, and that priest was to take the sacrifice, the blood, into the Holy of Holies for them once a year. But they were not to look to that man for their salvation. They weren't to look to that man for spiritual guidance. They were only to look to Him to intercede and offer those sacrifices because God is holy. But they made the mistake of depending on human instrumentality. They were looking to a man. One of the great problems that the mega church has is that it's usually built around a charismatic personality. And when that personality, that pastor, retires or moves on to a new ministry, all of a sudden, the people are left looking around for a man to follow, and they don't always like the man that takes his place, and so they leave and get out of church. How many of you would be here in a month if I resigned today and said this was my last Sunday? Now, I don't flatter myself and think that the pews would be empty. But think about that. Are you following a man, or are you following a God who that man represents? There's an awful lot of people out there following men, and they are missing the point, and they are setting themselves up for great failure in their life. That's the problem these Jews had. They looked to a man rather than God. And if you ask me to pray for you, I'll pray for you, but you know you need to pray for yourself as well. Because God will hear your prayer just as much as He'll hear my prayer. At least you ought to be in that close of contact with God. If God doesn't hear your prayer because you're harboring sin in your heart, that's nobody's fault but your own. And that's not God's intended will and God's intended plan. And the fact is, if you'll just confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You just need to get your heart right. And you can pray as effectively as I can pray. You see, they looked to a man. And that was the first step downward in their lives. We need to be careful that we're looking to a God in heaven who is omniscient, who is omnipotent, who is loving and kind and just. A second mistake we see that they make, also in verse number 1, not only did they look to a man rather than God, but they lived by sight rather than by faith. Listen to what they say to Aaron. Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. The word what, W-O-T, meaning we know not what has become of him. In other words, what they're saying is that we need something we can fasten our eyes onto. Something we can see, something we can feel, something we can touch, something we can hear audibly with our ear. Now you remember God wanted to talk to them that way. When Moses first went into the mountain, God spoke. And the people feared and trembled. And when Moses came down, they said to Moses, "Tell God not to talk to us anymore." They wanted something they could sense with the five senses. You see, they lived by sight. There's an awful lot of religion out there today that lives by sight as well. Our Roman friends, the Catholics, live by sight. They have their statues and their apparitions and all these things that they bow down to. And they say that they're not worshiping that actual statue, that idol, I-D-O-L. They say we're talking to what this represents. Now that's idolatry by any other definition. But in their minds, it's not idolatry. But the fact is, they have to live by sight rather than by faith. They cannot operate in our system. They feel very out of place in our system because we don't have any depictions. You don't see any pictures of Jesus. You see, we believe the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments tell us not to make any image of anything on earth or in heaven. And so we don't do that as Bible-believing Christians. Because we live by faith. We can't see God. We can't audibly hear God in a voice as we speak to one another. We can't smell God. We can't touch God. None of the five senses work for trying to find God. But we believe He's there. We believe we have enough evidence. We believe we have enough proof. We believe that when we pray, He hears and He answers. We have all this system of proof that we know that God is there. And if God never answered a prayer, we would still know God exists because we know He lives and dwells within us. We need no other evidence. We have faith. But when we begin to live by sight, when God has to continuously prove Himself to us, God, if you don't give me this, I won't do that. God, if you don't do this for me, then I'm just going to throw in the towel. How many Christians in a time of desperation have prayed in that fashion? That's living by sight. God says, just trust me. Just believe me. He says, I will come through. You see, these Jews were setting themselves up for their big failure because they looked to God rather than man. They lived by sight rather than by faith. We see also in verse number 2, they lusted after the world rather than the things of God. Notice verse 2. Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. The earrings. Let's think about this for just a moment. Turn back to Genesis 35. What is the significance of these earrings? Were the earrings a good thing? You know, when I think about this, I think about our own culture when piercing is becoming so fashionable among our sons and our daughters, isn't it? Did you see the comic in the paper this week? Had the teenager who's got all the piercings and he yawned a big yawn in the last frame. His mouth is stuck open and the one boy is saying to the other, I think he got his braces stuck in his eyebrow ring. Well, it's kind of humorous. But anyway, all these piercings. God talks about it in the Word of God. How does he feel about it? In Genesis chapter 35, verse 1, and God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, notice this now, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them, excuse me, under the oak, which was by Shechem. Excuse me. Now, the question is, what is the significance of the earrings? I believe it's an idolatrous pagan practice picked up from the world. And so what we see with these earrings is they're a sign of worldliness, a sign of the flesh. Now, ladies, if you have earrings on, don't take them out real quickly. In our culture, it's not that way. To have earrings is decorative. And God doesn't forbid that. We think of that about plaited hair and things like that. That's not the point, that you can't do those things. We're to do what we can to make ourselves look as pretty as we can. But what God is talking about here is something different. These mark the person as the worshiper of an idol. That was the significance of the earrings. Now, where did they come from? They came from pagan cultures. The Jews in Exodus 32 came out of Egypt. I don't think they went down into Egypt with earrings. They came out with earrings, though. You see, they adopted the way of the world. You say, well, what about Jacob and his family? They had their earrings, too. It came from the pagan culture of his wives, who then taught it to his children. But what's significant in Genesis is that when they went to appear before God, when they went to worship, those things had to come off. Those things had to come out. You see, they got in their Sunday best. They wanted to look a certain way for God because they knew that if they had the mark of the world on them, that God would not then accept them. And so as we turn back to Exodus 32, we see that their first step to their downfall was they looked to man rather than God. Their second step was they lived by sight rather than by faith. Thirdly, we see they lusted after the world rather than the things of God. They wanted to look like the world. They wanted to act like the world. They wanted to worship like the world. And so they wore the earrings to prove that to everybody that they were around, that they were just like them. Boy, how many Christians, especially our Christian young people, fall prey to this. It's called peer pressure. That doesn't only affect the teens. It affects us as adults as well. We want to act like, we want to talk like, we want to smell like the world. And God says we need to come apart and be separate from them if we want to have God's blessing in our life, if we want to appear before God, if we want to worship God, if we want to serve God, if we want to be filled with His Spirit, we must be different. I can't stress that enough. God, from beginning to end, stresses the difference between holiness and unholiness. When Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing God did was drive them out of that garden. The garden is holy. You're not. We as Christians need to be that same living testimony. We are holy, not because we're any better, not because we're sinful, but because we're blood-bought and blood-washed children of God. We need to be a living testimony that I am holy because God is holy and you're a sinner and you need to get like me. You see, we need to live differently. We need to live a separated life. You know, I didn't shed any tears when the movie theater shut down here not too long ago. I was glad. I rejoiced. Our town doesn't need that slop. But we pay for it, don't we? Through our HBO and I don't even know what they all are. Cinemax, I don't even know if it's still around anymore. But all these movies we can pipe in on cable TV. Are you lusting after the things of the world rather than the things of God? Now, how many of you will be back tonight? How many of you will be back Wednesday night? How many of you will be in your Word daily, studying and reading? How many of you will be faithful in prayer? How many of you are glad when you can give a little extra to the Lord financially? I know these are tough times and gas is expensive and so are groceries. But what are you savoring? The things of God or the things of the world? These things are all transitory. They'll all pass away. They won't last beyond your lifetime if they'll even make it that far. But if you do something for God, remember that little widow, poor widow, as Jesus sat in the temple and watched all the wealthy people come in that don't care if gas goes up to $10 a gallon. They've got the money. It isn't going to affect them. They can afford to go out and get the more economical cars. They were tossing in thousands and thousands apiece. Jesus is unimpressed. And yeah, it's a lot of money. But because of their ability, they could have given so much more. And then up walks this, I picture, stooped over with a cane, little old lady dressed in rags, throws in two mites. We would say a couple of pennies. And Jesus' eyes open wide. He says, now there's what I'm looking for. She gave sacrificially. You see, she had a clue of what the Christian life is all about. She did not have her eyes set on the things of the world. She cast in her last two mites. She didn't know where dinner was going to come from, but she was going to give God everything she had. And she was going to trust God for everything else. She believed in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added unto us. She lived it. She believed it. She breathed it. She was separated. She was different. Everybody knew there's something about that woman. She was a picture of God on earth because she did not lust after the world, but rather after the things of God. You know, we've got our toys, and I'm as guilty as everybody. And I always find excuses why my computer isn't good enough anymore. And I've been after Amy for about 6 months now to get a new laptop computer. I finally broke her down, and she finally said, go ahead and get it. I didn't get it. I felt guilty. Mine still does what it needs to do. It's not as fast as I'd like it to be, or it could be if I had a new one. But sometimes I have to remind myself, you know, this world just isn't where it's at. It's not where it's at. And I don't need to spend that money. And I wasn't thinking about getting a couple thousand. I never buy that money. I always buy used and probably usually at least 5 years old technology because it's 10 years ahead of what I bought. And let's not lust after the world, but the things of God. Because if we're lusting after the world, we're setting ourselves up for a fall as dramatic as what these Israelites saw. All right, let's look further because there's more than this in their downward spiral. They looked to man rather than God. They lived by sight rather than by faith. They lusted after the world rather than the things of God. We see in verses 4 and 5, they liked the worldly worship rather than the godly worship. Verse 4, and he received them, Aaron received the golden earrings at the Jews' hand, their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, now here's the worldly religion. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Imagine the slap in God's face. God thought he brought them up out of Egypt. And if it wasn't enough that he brought them up out of Egypt, remember they saw a visible manifestation of God? Remember the pillar of cloud and fire? They were able to see the one who led them out of Egypt. And now they're saying to God, this little calf that they made out of gold from those earrings, they're saying, this is who did it for us. Not him, but this right here brought us up. What a slap. What an insult to God. But you know, we do sometimes the same thing. God gives us great deliverance and answer to prayer. We say, oh, I'm so glad I got the advice from my friend or my husband, or I'm glad the bank came through for me, or this or that, and we give the credit everywhere but where it belongs. You know, the world is looking for people today who will stand up, God is looking for people today who will stand up and say, praise God. He blessed me, and let me tell you all about what He did for me. Why would we want to accept a Christ who all we ever do is complain about that His church always asks for my money, whose church always asks for my time, who demands that I read the Bible and don't do the things that they do that they have fun doing? Who would want a God like that we're always complaining about? And that's why so few are getting saved today, because we as Christians are lusting after the world rather than the things of God, and we're getting to where we're liking the world's worship system rather than God's spiritual worship system. But if we just learn this, that praise the Lord becomes an active part of your vocabulary, just as active or more so than the cuss words in theirs, maybe they'll see a different light of your Savior. And then when you invite them to church or testify to them, maybe you'll be a little more effective. Maybe God will be able to use you a little bit more. We see also in verse number 5 more about this worldly worship. When Aaron sees the calf, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. He just dreamt this up. God didn't tell him that tomorrow was a feast. You know, that's what the world religion is. It's just dreams and visions, man-made. You look at the JWs, the Mormons, they're trying to pass themselves off as just another Christian denomination. But you look at the Mormons, and how can a logical man believe what they believe? You have to be absolutely crazy to even buy into their system. But they have lots of money, and they're willing to share that money with their own. And so they suck people in. Worldly worship, man-made, invented religion, all this liturgical stuff, we don't find that in the Word of God. They didn't practice that in the New Testament time. It was a very simple church service, just like ours. And if anyone disagrees with me, prove it by the Word of God. Because I can prove by the Word of God that they do everything that we do. They took an offering, they sang songs, they preached the Word of God, and they tried to bring people to a place of decision. We call it the invitation. That's all they did. That's all we do. They observe the Lord's table as well. We do that on the first Sunday of the month. We do what they did. If we start adding all these other things, some things aren't necessarily wrong. We've got a lot of inventions out there, though. Then we see, finally, the last step in verse 6. It says, they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, let me assure you that rising up to play was not, they didn't go out to play softball, go out to play football. This was a very immoral thing that they were doing here. We read that later in the chapter. But you notice their enthusiasm, their excitement. They rose up early. How many of us will rise up early for Sunday school? Man, the preacher's asking too much for me to get here at 9:30. I can get there at 10:30, but I need to sleep in a little bit. That was always my mom's excuse before she got saved, that Sunday was her only day to sleep in. But when people are going on vacation, or if you're going to the big ball game, man, it's nothing for you to get up way before the sun breaks, isn't it? I mean, if you got something to do, man, you'll get up and you'll go because you're enthusiastic, you're excited when it comes to the things of God. Don't expect me to get there an hour early. This is my only day to sleep in. I can't get up. Sometimes that's the way it is. You see, they lauded sinful pleasure rather than holiness in the sight of God. Sleep is awful pleasant, isn't it? I struggled with it this morning. I woke up at 3 o'clock. And I didn't feel like getting up because it was too cold on the other side of the covers, I guess. So I laid there till about 4. I was finally going to get up at 4:15 if I hadn't fallen asleep by then. But I did fall asleep. I don't remember what time I got up. It was after 5:30, something like that. Now, it wasn't an issue of struggling to get here to church this morning for Sunday school. So that's why I gave you the time frames of where I struggle with it. It's pleasant to be in that warm bed, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to get up. It's only sinful pleasure if there's something else more important you ought to be doing. There's an awful lot of other sinful pleasure, like that comfy couch this afternoon. You know how it is. You sit back, you kick back, you relax, the eyes get heavy. You go off into dreamland for a little while. Then somebody, your spouse or somebody, taps you on the shoulder and says, "Hey, you going to church tonight?" Or usually they'll say, "We going to church tonight?" Because if you're not, I'm not. That's what's not said. And I'm kind of hoping you're not because I don't want to. That's usually the way the thought process works. That then becomes sinful pleasure because you know where your place is. If you're born again, blood-bought believer in Christ, you belong in church when the doors are open. This is what the Word of God says. These Jews got into their sinful pleasure. I hope none of you ever get involved in what they got involved in there. But these were their five steps. How they went from that mountain peak where they saw the glory of God in person to this terrible, terrible sin. That later on in the chapter, in verse number 19, we see. It came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, this is Moses coming down from the mountain, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. He took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire, ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. Moses is aged at this time. Think about that. There's 2 to 4 million people, and Moses makes them drink that water. I try to picture that in my mind and wonder how one man can overpower 2 to 4 million. That just tells you about his anger, how hot it burned. Now, was Moses sinful in that anger? Of course not. If you read up a little bit, you find that God's anger ran even hotter than the anger of Moses. What was the anger over? All right, we've been talking about the reasons, just reasons for anger. Blasphemy against God, injustice against the innocent. Here we see sin in the camp. Sin in the camp. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 19. And we'll end with this. I see what time it is. Leviticus chapter 19. Sin in the camp. Does sin make you angry in your life and in the lives of others? I trust it does. If it doesn't, you need to check your spiritual barometer because it's not where it ought to be. Leviticus chapter 19. Let's begin in verse 17. Notice what it says here. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. What God is saying here in verse 17 of Leviticus 19, it says, hey, if you see sin in the life of your Christian brother, you do not love them unless you rebuke them. Love will cause you to rebuke. You will not allow sin to continue in their life. You wonder why I mentioned sin, such as Bible reading, prayer, and being in church, baptism, church membership, all these things that if you neglect to do, the Word of God tells us it's sin. It's because as a pastor and as a friend, because I love you, I must continue to warn, I must continue to exhort. If I didn't, you need to get rid of me because I don't love you anymore. Okay? That's what this verse says. Let's continue on. Verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And so God teaches us that when someone sins against God, we are not to tolerate it in their lives if we love them. This doesn't mean you need to pour the whole package out in one shot. You see, it's so easy to see someone else's sin. Don't go to your spouse this afternoon and say, you do this, 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 this. You know, we can make long lists for our spouse. Don't pour it all in their lap at once. That's not wisdom. But if there are issues, they do need to be confronted because God demands holiness and separation, and we need to be our brother's keeper and help them in the things of the Lord. How about you this morning? Do you have a need? Do you need, first of all, Christ as your Savior? Have you neglected to join that covenant that God has made with man? That if you'll simply, through faith, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, He'll give you eternal life. You'll have that new birth, the new heart. You'll have or become a new creature. If you've never done that, please, while we sing the song of invitation, just a moment, you come. We'll have someone share with you out of God's Word how you can be saved. If you're here as a Christian and you've made some of those commitments to God before and you've grown lax and haven't kept your promise, the altar is open. You come get things right with God. You see, God doesn't forget a vow and He holds you accountable. But now as it's gone out, Father, we have the assurance it will not return unto thee void, but it will accomplish the purpose wherewith you sent it. Father, work in our hearts. May we respond. May we be alert to these five steps into sin that these Israelites took. And if we see any warning flags in our own lives, Father, may we use this altar, respond at the altar call, and Father, plead for your grace and mercy and help in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.